Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord, this midweek that we've set aside to honor you through our worship, our prayers, and then the teaching of the word. And so we pray that you would be honored tonight through all that takes place. We pray tonight for those that are here, Lord, that don't have a relationship with you, that though we're going through the Old Testament, we can see plainly the will of God is available, and that God reveals to us what his will is, and then we ultimately must choose whether we will obey it or not. And so I pray that we would be willing people of God that desire to know your will, and then with an eager heart wanting to obey. And so we pray for that. We pray now that you would speak to us through the word, that you would transform us through the renewing of our minds tonight, that we not be the same people that came in that will leave. And so again, we thank you for our time, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to 1 Kings chapter 22 tonight. We're going to finish Kings tonight. We started this back in last year in 2015, and so we're going to finish it tonight in Kings. Got one question. You can pick these up in the foyer. There are question cards, and people ask all sorts of questions. And I sort of understand this question. Maybe I don't, but it says, we read in Genesis 14:18 that we find a man named Melchizedek, and we read that he was a priest of God. Why didn't God choose him, or why did God choose him before Abraham? He appears to be in order with God, so why wasn't he chosen before? Now, Melchizedek, we dealt extensively with this, and let me just kind of put down something you could look up. You can go to our church website, ccrialto.com, and there, I think, there are literally hundreds of messages that are on there. Some of them are video. We definitely, if they're not video, they're audio. And then along with that is also the notes. And so you would want to go into the book of Hebrews, and you'd want to go to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, and the message was entitled, An Eternal Priesthood. And just simply said that Melchizedek, I do not believe, was a theophany or a Christophany. What that simply is an appearance of Christ prior to Bethlehem in the Old Testament. I don't believe Melchizedek was that, because when you read the passages, it refers to him as a man, okay? And you can read about it in Genesis, and then, of course, Hebrews speaks extensively several times about Melchizedek. And the point that it's made about Melchizedek is that he was, at the same time, a priest and a king. And so he has no genealogy, so the Bible says he has no beginning. So he is used as a picture of Jesus Christ, and he's not a theophany, he's not Christ in the Old Testament, but he's a picture of Jesus Christ. He's an illustration of Christ in that Jesus has no beginning, he has no end, he's eternal. Jesus is both king and priest, and so he could not use the example of Aaron, because he's going through explaining that Christ is first and greater than. And so he goes beyond Aaron and speaks about someone that has no genealogy. So what that entitles Jesus to being is our high priest. And that's the point that he makes in Hebrews, that he is the ultimate high priest. And at the same time, he's also the ultimate king. He's also eternal in that he has no beginning and he has no end. So I would, you could listen to that or watch the video on that. And we explained it. It goes into great detail. There's a lot of scripture and a lot of reasons why. And so a lot of people love debating over that. There are some that just say, well, that is definitely Jesus in the Old Testament. Well, it is a picture of Jesus. Don't really believe that it is him, but it's a picture of Christ. Okay, tonight we're going to finish off 1 Kings tonight. And we're at this 22nd chapter of Kings tonight. And so let's pick up and let's look at the first 8 verses. It says, and 3 years pass without war between Aram or Syria and Israel. And in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now, the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram? And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, and my horses as your horses. Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire first for the word of the Lord. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go up against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." But Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Well, tonight we finally come to the end of Ahab. We actually started Ahab back in chapter 16, verse 28. And his life now is taken in this 22nd chapter. Of course, when you mention Ahab, you want to mention his she-devil wife by the name of Jezebel. They always go sort of hand in hand. And what's remarkable about them is that I really think at the heart of it was Jezebel who desired to eradicate Jehovah from Israel's mind and to replace Jehovah with Baal, the Phoenician god. And the sad thing was, is that Ahab was so weak that he not only allowed it, but actually helped her to do so. And really, of all the kings, it's pretty hard to do much worse than Ahab because he was such a wicked, wicked king. He was one that truly had turned his heart away from the truth. And when you turn your heart away from the truth, you then believe a lie. And then when you believe a lie, you start to love a lie, and then eventually you become controlled by the lies. And that's really what Ahab was really all about. Now, some think that because God does not judge us instantly when we sin, that maybe God is giving us a pass. Or maybe God isn't so concerned about what we're doing. And really, the sins of Ahab began at the very beginning, all the way back in chapter 16. But it really isn't until this 22nd chapter that he ultimately is judged. I think of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Now, what often a sinner would thus conclude, that God is soft on sin, or God is giving me a pass on sin, what the Bible teaches here is that God is long-suffering. God is patient. And really, in the life of Ahab, it is just amazing how gracious God was to this man. This ungodly, ungodly man that tried to terminate Jehovah in Israel. I mean, of all the sins that a man can commit. But finally, judgment would fall. Now, last time we looked at chapter 21, which is that infamous episode of Naboth's vineyard, where Ahab could not obtain Naboth's vineyard, so his wife Jezebel got some men to give false accusations and lies against Naboth that he cursed God. They took him out and they stoned him, they killed him, and then Ahab went and took possession of the vineyard itself. And it was there that Elijah showed up, and Elijah always shows up at the right time, and he shows up as he's taking possession of that particular vineyard, and he now pronounces judgment upon Ahab. And this is, again, in chapter 21, verse 21 is Elijah's words, "Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and I will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel." Now, we're finishing tonight 1 Kings, but we're going to see that eradication when we get into 2 Kings. We're going to watch systematically as God takes every single descendant of Ahab, and in really all the cases, they met dreadful deaths. And whether it's decapitation, it's endless the creative ways that these individuals are slaughtered. But this was all a fulfillment of what God said he would do to his descendants. Now, here's how we're going to break this final chapter down this evening. Verses 1 through 6 is compromise with God's king. We see Ahab bringing in righteous Jehoshaphat to help him fight a battle that wasn't his. We've got to be careful about compromise. And then in verses 7 through 28, we have ignoring God's warning. God literally tells Ahab how he's going to be deceived and the fact that he's going to die. And even though God plainly tells him, he doesn't get it. He doesn't choose to get it. And then lastly, in verses 29 through 53, we have Ahab meets his death. He finally dies. And even his death is so weird. It's just like Murphy's Law. I mean, it's like if it can go wrong, it goes wrong. And that's how he ultimately dies. So let's pick it up here in verse 1, and let's talk about compromise with God's king. And so it says here in verse 1, 3 years passed without war between Aram, Assyria, and Israel. Now, what this does is this takes us back to chapter 20, verse 34. In chapter 20, God graciously allows Ahab to have victory over Ben-Hadad of Syria. He literally is able to go in there and chase his army down. But the big mistake that Ahab makes is in disobedience to God, he preserves the life of Ben-Hadad, the king. He was to eradicate the enemy, but he didn't do it. That's exactly what Saul did. Saul was told to eradicate the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. That ultimately brought about his demise. And so here God was very clear that he was to eradicate them in 1 Kings 20, verse 34. And then Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria." And Ahab says that I will let you go with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. So now 3 years has elapsed since this covenant that Ahab has made with Ben-Hadad. And the covenant is that he was going to restore this particular city and he was going to give it back to Ahab. He was going to restore it, basically build a marketplace for him, and he'd be able to sell his wares and everything else, and he was going to restore it. But 3 years has gone by, and what happens? He doesn't produce. You know, it's so frustrating. You know, and I'm sure you've experienced this as a Christian. Maybe someone comes to you and they say, "Hey, could you please help me out on a decision I need to make? I need to make this decision. And you know, I know that you're versed in the Bible. So what do you think I should do?" So you take the time to sit with that person, you share the scriptures, you give the reasons why they should do it this way and what the Bible says about it. So then the person goes out and does the absolute opposite. Then they come back to you and they say, "What's plan B?" And my response to this, there's no plan B. I mean, this was what God wanted you to do. This is what the Bible says. And so in the case of Ahab, God was very clear about what he was to do. He was to eradicate the army. God was going to do it. And it would be clear to Israel and all the heathen that it was God who did it. So he went in and compromised and took this man and spared his life and then made a covenant with him. And then what happens 3 years later? It blows up in his face. This heathen didn't return and keep his side of the covenant. So verse 2 says, "In that third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel." So we're introduced now. We've mentioned Jehoshaphat, but we're just want to talk about him for just a moment. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. And of course, Judah was the blessed nation. We have the north that was a break off of Jeroboam, and Rehoboam was the south, And so it was the south that was blessed of God. This was the bloodline that which Christ would come through. It was through the tribe of Judah that it would ultimately come through. And it was through the promise and covenant of David. And so Jehoshaphat was from the blessed side. He was from the tribe of Judah. And unfortunately, he compromises. He's a godly king, but he compromises. And one of the big problems that he compromises is that he gave his sons to Ahab's daughter. Now, it's been said when a son marries Satan's daughter, there'll be problems with the in-laws. And you can imagine now, there's this alliance now between the north and the south because of a marriage. And so Jehoshaphat now has this relationship with Ahab, and Ahab is absolutely ungodly. And so because of this family alliance, he's going to draw Jehoshaphat into a battle he never should have been in. Now, the name Jehoshaphat means whom God judges, or God pleads his case, or his cause is what his name means. When we get to him in verses 41 through 50, it gives us a summary in this chapter about his life. A fuller summary would be in 2 Chronicles chapter 17 through 20. In those four chapters, it really gives us a great perspective on this king named Jehoshaphat. It says of him in 2 Chronicles 17:3, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's early days and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commandments and did not act as Israel did. Matter of fact, one of the things that he does in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 7 through 9, he actually sends out teaching priests all over Judah in order to explain God's law to the people. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine if our president did that? He gets a bunch of evangelical pastors and just sends them out to a lot of the cities like Chicago that are having problems, and he sends them right into the troubled neighborhoods and uses these pastors to share with the people about respecting authority, respecting the police. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing? But unfortunately, it's the opposite that's taking place. There seems to be a crackdown and not really a good outlook for Christianity, and really Christianity really being blessed and pushed by the government. It's quite the opposite. And so this was a man who took the time of prosperity, and they had a time of prosperity when he was ruling, and he used it to fortify the cities. He used it to advance the kingdom of God and through teaching and so forth. And so he really was a really, really good king. But unfortunately, Jehoshaphat got involved in three costly compromises. And I'm going to mention to you real briefly, and we'll be looking at one of them or two of them tonight. But here is the costly compromise. The first one was the bride compromise, where he allowed his son to marry the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. This is in 2 Chronicles 18:1, 2 Chronicles 21, verses 4 through 7. It's also recorded here in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 44, mentioned in 2 Kings 8, 16 through 19. Now, that's one of the worst compromises right there, because that got him involved with Ahab. The second thing is that it led to this battle compromise that we're reading about now in this final chapter of Kings. That because he was entangled in his son's father-in-law, that he bamboozled, really, Jehoshaphat to come and fight with him in a battle that he never should have been involved in. And it almost cost him his life, as we'll see. He just about loses his life over it. And then the third compromise was the shipping compromise, and we'll talk about that tonight, where Jehoshaphat joined up with Ahab's son Ahijah, and here in verses 48 and 49, and attempts to revise Solomon's shipping. Solomon had set up ships that were shipping cargo over most of the known world. And so he goes into partnership with Ahab's son, and the whole thing just crashes and burns. And then even after it crashes and burns, he comes back to Jehoshaphat and says, should we give it another shot? You know, it's like insane. So these are the three compromises that really mess Jehoshaphat up. But one of his greatest achievements, and I hope you'll kind of jot this down, jot down 2 Chronicles chapter 20. That is the most amazing chapter, and I wish tonight we had time to look at it. We'll eventually get there, but that is one of the most amazing chapters. It is the backdrop of it is that the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites basically attack Israel or Judah. So what Jehoshaphat does is he calls for a nationwide prayer and fasting. He gets all of Judah to fall down before God and to begin to seek God. And what he does is he goes back through the covenant of Abraham, and he recites to the Lord that we are your people, we're a covenant people with you. He goes all the way back to Solomon's prayer and recites Solomon's prayer that we could seek God from this temple and God will hear us from this temple and God will deliver. So he just really claims God's promises. And then what he does is he declares the word of God. In 2 Chronicles 20, verses 14 through 17, he declares the word of God. It just, the place that he puts for the Bible is amazing. And then prior to the battle, he gets the people of God to start to praise God before the battle. And when they went into battle, what they literally did was they went into battle with prayer and praise. Can you imagine where we send soldiers into Afghanistan and before we have worship leaders leading the way, you know? And that's literally what they did. They were worshiping, praying and praising God as they went into battle, and God caused the enemy to turn on each other, and they basically killed one another. God did the whole thing. And by the way, faith, prayer, and praise are the greatest weapons. They really are. And that's what Jehoshaphat teaches us. But it seems that of the compromises that he does, what 1 Kings 22 focuses upon is this battle of compromise, this particular battle that he got drawn into, and that's what the writer here in 1 Kings 22 seems to focus upon. Look at verse 3. It says, "Now the king of Israel said to his servants, 'Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?'" So he's sitting there talking with his leaders, and he's going, you know, this thing was promised to us 3 years ago, and as of right now, nothing is happening. We're not getting any closer to taking possession of it, getting back my little mall that I was promised, my little Victoria Gardens that he was going to build for me. I don't see any of this stuff materializing. And so he's sitting there just conferring with his leaders about this. Now, there's some question, why is it that he really wants this city? This city is 25 miles northeast of Samaria. Some believe that it was a strategic point from any of the kings coming from the east to the west. They would have to go past this particular city, and it was a very fortified city. And so many believe it was possibly for protection. Others think it was more of a pride thing. He was promised it. It's not coming. So now he begins to vocalize that, hey, nothing's happening. We need to get this thing back. So verse 3 says, "Now the king of Israel said to," verse 4 it says, "And then he said to Jehoshaphat, 'Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?' And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'I am as you are, my people as your people, and my horses as your horses.'" So what happens is Jehoshaphat happens to come down, and 2 Chronicles 18, this is interesting, 2 Chronicles 18, verses 1 through 2, gives us a little insight to this meeting that Jehoshaphat has with Ahab. It says that, "Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab. Some years later, he went down to visit Ahab at Samaria, and Ahab slaughtered many sheep and oxen for him and the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. So he throws this massive banquet in honor of Jehoshaphat coming down to Samaria. You know, when someone invites you to lunch and they're paying for it, watch out. Because I'll tell you, this individual got a lot more than a free lunch. I mean, he really did. And this is interesting here, because what he does is, you know, they often say the best way to a man is through his stomach. You know, the best way to his heart is through his stomach. So you know, you just, you know, you make him good pozole or something like that, and that'll grab him, you know, with homemade tortillas like mama used to make or something like that. And you can really reach him. Well, this guy puts on quite a spread. I mean, he slaughters the animals. There's this great get-together for him. And while they're conversing about this broken covenant of 3 years ago, he then throws out this question. He says, hey, would you be willing to go with me against this Ramoth-Gilead? And he says, well, you know what? You know, I we're all one. We're all one people. We're all same horses we got. I mean, you know, by all means, we'll do it. And look at verse 5. This is a little backwards. And moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire first from the word of the Lord. So he says, let's do it. Let's pray about it. Okay, that really makes a lot of sense. It's kind of like you marry someone and then you go, let's pray about it. You know, let's seek the Lord about this. So that's what happened here. Here's a person that makes the commitment. Okay, we'll go do it. Now, we keep in mind that 3 years has gone by, and in chapter 20, God really came through for Ahab. You talk about the grace of God, and he was able to just literally plummet the Syrians. But now to think that God would do that again and then later throw up a prayer or something, I mean, that's dangerous. So he makes the commitment, then he says, let's pray about it, which I think is a little late. Verse 6, and then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. So this is kind of reminiscent of chapter 18, isn't it? Up on Mount Carmel with the false prophets. See, these chaplains are, these prophets were literally state-sponsored prophets of Ahab. And you can imagine how spiritual they were. So these 400 prophets unanimously say, yep, you got to go up. You got to go up because God's given it to you. I mean, that's just what you need to do. So now in verses 7 through 28, we have ignoring God's warning. Verse 7, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may go? I mean, okay, I've seen these phony baloney ones here, but do you have a real prophet? Now that's interesting because all the true prophets went with Judah. They went south. And all the false ones stayed in the north. Of course, we remember that it was Jeroboam that set up these altars and worship centers of convenience, and they really were just anyone that wanted to be a priest could be a priest, and it was just absolute craziness. It was false religion all over the place. So Jehoshaphat is used to the real thing, so he hears these 400 state-sponsored prophets making this statement, let's all go up unanimously. And his question is, man, is there a genuine one around here? Well, that's quite an insult to these 400 prophets that are there. He's going, you got any real ones around here? And by the way, the very fact that he's stating this probably saved his neck, because he is ultimately concerned about what is the Lord going to say about this. So in verse 8, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, well, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. So there is one, and he says that we can inquire of the Lord, but he says, I hate him. Now, why does he hate him? Because he always tells me what I should not be doing. He always tells me I'm doing the wrong thing. I just don't like this guy. Matter of fact, I hate this guy. Because he just is always trying to stop me from doing what I want to do. I love the words of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, where Paul is giving his final exhortation to Timothy prior to him going to heaven. And he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Well, what Ahab wants is a preacher that will tell him what he wants to hear. And that's the reason he doesn't like Micaiah, is because he doesn't tell him what he wants to hear. He tells him the truth. So his conclusion is, I hate this guy. Because he never lets me do what I want to do. He seems to always be against me. Well, maybe it's because you're doing the wrong thing. How many people get upset with the pastor because the pastor won't go with their program or won't agree with what they want to do? The issue is, what does the Bible say? What do the scriptures say? And really, if the pastor is teaching the Bible and he's teaching from the scriptures and what he's saying is in line with scriptures, the problem is not the pastor, it's the person that's fighting the pastor. It's the person that is upset because they're not hearing what they want to hear. I think it's interesting that in the 21st chapter that Ahab seemed to have a change of heart, where when he found out he was going to be judged, he put on sackcloth and he repented. And we certainly didn't see that one coming. And he certainly did that. But boy, he surely hasn't changed, has he? We come now to this next chapter and it's the same old Ahab. He may have cried when he thought about the prospects of death. He may have wept over the fact that he had sinned, but he really hadn't changed. These are what we call crocodile tears. That's what they were. It wasn't real, it wasn't genuine, and he really has not changed at all. And so Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say, quit talking like this. You quit talking this jibber-jabber. What do you mean you hate him? I don't want to hear that. Don't talk that way. Look at verse 9. And then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. So they go out and get him, and guess where he's at? According to verse 26, he's in prison. So the only genuine prophet of the Lord in the northern kingdom is in prison. And according to Josephus, a Jewish historian, said that he had been cast into prison because he had rebuked Ahab for sparing Ben-Hadad. Now, we don't have any way to verify that, but that's what Josephus said. So the reason he was in prison is because Ahab put him there, and the reason Ahab put him there is because he rebuked Ahab for not getting rid of Ben-Hadad. That sounds pretty reasonable. Verses 10 through 12, we now have the false prophet show. Look at verse 10. Now, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor, at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. We can only imagine this pomp and circumstances here. Notice that their thrones were set up on a threshing floor. Threshing floor was always built on a hillside. And what it was for is that they would throw the grain up in the air, and being on the top of a hill, the breeze or the wind would then blow away the chaff, the outside of the shell of the kernel of the grain, and then the grain would fall to the ground. So obviously this city of Samaria where they were at was built on a hill, and there was a threshing floor, so it's on a hill, And what they would do is, and we've seen this as we've been going through the Old Testament, that basically City Hall, and in this case, the capital of Syria, was right there at the gates of the city. And the reason it was there is because in order for people to go in and out of the city, they had to go through the main gates. So if you wanted to meet someone, if you wanted to get something done, eventually there at the entrance of the city is where it would take place. So you have these two kings now of two different kingdoms and all of their royal apparel. They're sitting on these little thrones that have been placed at the entrance of the city gates on this hill. And you have all of these false prophets, these 400 prophets around them. And the Bible says they're prophesying before them. Verse 11 identifies the head one. Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, made horns of iron for himself and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans or the Syrians until they are consumed." And all the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." So he makes these little horns. Horns, again, would be symbolic of goring your enemies. You're just going to mow them down. So he puts these little horns on his head, more like the devil than anything else. And he puts them on and he goes and he starts acting out this goring and this plowing down of the Syrians that Ahab was going to perform against his enemy. And all the others, all 400 of them, are agreeing with this, and they're all saying it is so. Verse 13, "Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, 'Behold, now the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them. Speak favorably.'" So this messenger that's retrieving him from prison says, "I'm going to give you sort of a heads up. All 400 prophets are saying he's to go to battle, and I encourage you to agree with them. You need to agree with them. Be favorable. You want to save yourself, you just go with the flow," is basically what he's saying. Again, he's outnumbered. It's 400 to 1. And you know what we've learned as we've been studying through the Old Testament is that the majority is usually wrong in Scripture. I know we have a whole system where we vote and it's the majority rules and all this stuff, but really what you often learn in Scripture is that the majority is usually wrong. That it's often the minority or the remnant that's right, but the majority often is wrong. And in this case, the odds are 400 to 1. And the 400 are absolutely wrong. They're wrong in what they're saying. And so his response in verse 14, Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak." So again, we see, again, the majority here is wrong and the minority is right, is what we see. And I appreciate this individual. He says, "You know what, I'm sorry, I have to speak what God gives me. I cannot go against what God is saying to me. I simply have to present what God gives." And that's one of the things I love. There's a saying that Warren Wiersbe once said. He was referring to us servants of God. And he says, we are distributors, not manufacturers. What that simply means is we already have the message, the gospel. We don't have to tweak it. We don't have to make changes to it. All we have to do is distribute the word. We are not manufacturers. God gave us the word. We're simply to distribute what God gives to us. And that's simply what he's saying here. I'm not able to do that. And you can imagine what he's up against. He's up against 400 false prophets, and then sitting on the two thrones is the king of Israel and the king of Judah and all of their pomp, and he's standing before them, and now he has got to present to them what God says. Again, what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 4:16, "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" And so often the answer to that is yes. That's absolutely correct. You have become my enemy by telling the truth. So verse 15 says, "And when he came to the king said to him, 'Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now, when he says this, we unfortunately are not there, but he obviously is being sarcastic when he says, oh yeah, by all means, go on up. God is going to give it to you. That's what you need to do. Go up. God's got it for you. He really does. You just need to go on up. And we know this because look at verse 16. Then the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So he says this to impress Jehoshaphat like he really wants the truth and nothing but the truth. He's a truth seeker. That's all he's ever wanted was to do the will of God. That's all he's ever wanted. I mean, some of us remember some years back, remember the TV guide? You used to have the TV guide, and you could buy it at the store. And oftentimes it was in a prominent place in the house. You'd have the TV guide that would tell the upcoming events. But now everything's digital. You can go up into your cable box, and you can go to a main page that tells you what's coming up and everything else like that. Well, there's a story of a pastor visiting a man, and this man was trying to impress the pastor, so he says to his little son, he says, son, go get daddy's favorite book that he reads every day, and he comes back with a TV guide. That's kind of what's happening here. He's trying to impress Jehoshaphat that, doggone it, he's not giving me the truth. That's the thing I've always been waiting to hear, and that's the thing that I abundantly seek is just the truth. And so, verse 17 now, we have this vision of the scattered sheep. He actually gives now two different visions, and Micaiah gives these two visions, and boy, the visions aren't good. It's absolute doom for Ahab. And so verse 17 is the first one. He says, so he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, let each of them return to his house in peace. So there's two visions. This first vision in verse 17 presents Israel as a flock without a shepherd. Why? Because the shepherd is no more. Of course, we see this example in Numbers chapter 27, verses 15 through 22. So this first vision that he gives it, he says that Israel's going to be without a shepherd. They're a flock. No longer have a shepherd. And of course, the reason for that is Ahab's going to die. So then in verse 18, then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? He's always out for me. He never gives me a good word. It's always negative, negative, negative. I mean, that's just what it is. It's probably because you are negative. That's why it is negative. Because you're bent on doing the wrong thing. So he just comes out, and this is the way Ahab is. We saw Ahab is one of the biggest little whiners I've ever seen. I mean, he can't get the vineyard, so he turns his head and he whines. You know, he's just like that. He's just this absolute whiner. And so here he can't hear the message he wants to hear, and so now it's this dumb prophet's fault, and I told you he was like this. I don't even know why we called him, but you called him, and now you heard what he said. And so we have the second vision here now in verses 19 through 25, and this is the vision of the lying spirit. It says, verse 19, Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. Now, this is an amazing vision that he has. He literally tells Ahab that he's going to be deceived, that an evil spirit is going to deceive him, and that in the process, he's not only going to buy into it, he's going to eventually die because of the deception. So he literally tells him what's going to happen in this vision. I mean, you talk about a play-by-play. Now, some people have a problem with this vision that we're about to look at because they say, well, how is God going to send, a deceiving spirit? I mean, how can God do that? Well, in the first two chapters of Job, we see that God permitted Satan to work on Job. And we've looked at that. That's an amazing thing that God would actually utilize the devil himself. And We also see with Judas that Judas that betrayed Christ in John 13, verses 21 through 30, was that deception was introduced to Judas through Satan himself. And we've seen this in our studies, that God used the Philistines, he's used the Amorites. God has all sorts of various things at his disposal that he can use. And so God is going to actually use a spirit to bring about deception, so that Ahab won't be judged and fulfill the promise that God made. So verse 20 says, the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and says, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of the prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, but the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Now you talk about literally telling them how the program was going to go. He just tells them right now. Look at the response in verse 24. And then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? Because it was never in you. That's why. I mean, it was never in you at all. So he puts on this front like he's insulted that, hey, I was speaking for God. How could you speak for God? How did the Spirit of God come out of me and come to you? I don't understand how that could be. So that's what he says. So verse 25, Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. Because the day is going to come when you'll be hiding yourself. God is going to deal with you and your deception. So verse 26, then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. So it's basically the local jail. And he says, this guy needs to go back to jail, is what he needs to do. Verse 27, and thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Oh, really? Boy, don't bank on that. Just give him enough to keep him alive until I get back, and then I'll deal with this individual. So, verse 28, Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. Now, by the way, the test of a true prophet of God is, do their words come to pass? That is the key thing. This is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 17 to 22. Also in Numbers 16, 29. That the mark of a false prophet is, they will make a prediction, or they will say, thus saith the Lord, and it won't come to pass. So again, there's a lot of evangelicals that would be stoned right now if we went according to these laws. Again, we've seen some of these individuals make some of the most bizarre predictions. I mean, Pat Robertson, something. I think that guy's off his rocker or something. I mean, every once in a while, this guy just says some of the weirdest things. And of course, Oral Roberts, you know, with his little prayer tower thing and all this stuff. You know, you got up on a roof and he says, you know, I'm not coming down till the money comes in. And people made bumper stickers, L-O-R-D, let Oral Roberts die. That's what they had, bumper stickers saying that. And they're just, these people are just tired of this stuff. These phony baloney predictions and all this other stuff. God told me and God said this. So the mark of a genuine prophet is they make a statement, thus saith the Lord, and then it comes to pass. And that's what he's saying about himself. He's saying, if this does not come to pass, then I didn't speak on behalf of God, and it's not genuine. Notice the very last words recorded of Micaiah right here, and here are his last words, listen, all you people. Now, I don't know if anybody was listening to him. We do know that the writer recorded these last words, but I wonder if anybody was listening. Well, there was. About 100 years later, a husband and wife named their son Micah. And this is kind of interesting. You know, the Bible, it has so many treasures in it. And this is one of them. Micah chapter 1, verse 2. Guess what the first words Micah the prophet speaks is these words, "Hear, O people, all of you." And really, Micah and Micah are quite similar. They're almost identical. Some claim that they are, just a slight change in the letters themselves, but it's basically the same. So who would come on the scene but a godly prophet 100 years later that would open his message with the same words that Micah left off with? Simply these words, "O people, all of you." But he even goes further and says, "Listen, O earth, and all it contains." So this message applies to the whole earth. The impact and influence of a godly life is great. Sometimes we can be so discouraged. Maybe we're walking with the Lord, we're serving the Lord, and we're thinking, is it even doing anything? I mean, is anybody being motivated? Is anybody being challenged by what I'm doing, by what I'm saying? I mean, is anyone really, really being impacted? And I think that on that day when we stand before the Lord, I think we will be quite amazed at the great things that happen through a godly life. I think of this verse in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. This is such an encouraging verse. It says, "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So there's going to be some special blessings upon those that have followed the Lord, have led to the Lord, have exemplified the Lord and followed Him, and lives have been impacted by their holy lives. And we would not think Micah would do that much, but he certainly did, because a prophet was named after him and continued with his same message that he left off with. Well, now verses 29 through 53, we have Ahab meets his death. So verse 29 says, "So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead." So they go 25 miles northeast, across the valley of Jezreel there in the Jordan. And the king of Israel, this is bizarre, "The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes.' So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle." So you go into battle and wear this big bullseye, okay? And I'm going to wear regular street clothes or just soldier's clothes, but I want you to go into battle wearing a bullseye. I mean, you're going, hello? I mean, you know, this so reminds me of the story of Samson, where Samson's dealing with Delilah, and Delilah's going, "Oh, Samson, if you really love me, you'll tell me how I can kill you. I mean, if you really, really love me." And he goes, "Okay, I'll tell you." And you go, is this guy rowing with one oar or what? And you know what it is? That's what sin does. Sin gets us to react irrationally and to act weird. It just does. I mean, people look at us and they go, "Man, you bunch of freaks going to church on Wednesday and Sunday. What's wrong with you?" But there's a bunch of freaks up here at the pavilion a couple weeks ago painting their faces and staying up all night long screaming and dancing. I mean, and they're the same ones and we're the freaks, you know. And again, that's what sin does. Sin makes us think that being weird is rational. And this is just absolutely irrational. You wear a bullseye and a target, and I'll go as one of the soldiers. And we'll see how this all plays out. Verse 31, "Now the king of Aram had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, 'Do not fight with the small or the great, but with the king of Israel alone. You're to look for the king, and when you find him, you're to kill him. So look for a king.' And here good old Ahab tells him, 'You wear your kingly clothes, I'm going to dress like this.' Okay, that sounds good." So that's what he does. Again, how amazing that Ahab showed this Ben-Hadad mercy by sparing his life in chapter 20, verse 34. And his command is, the second you see Ahab, you kill him. I don't even want you to mess around with the other soldiers. I want you to find Ahab and you're to kill him. Now, why would he do this? You know, you strike down the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. So that was his motive behind doing that. Look at verse 32. So when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it is the king of Israel. There's that big target there. And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. Again, this is the famous foxhole prayer, and this is it right here. I mean, I say there's no atheist in the foxhole. Well, here he finds himself now being pursued by an entire army, and they're wanting to kill him because he's got this bullseye on him. They think he's the king of Israel. He's really the king of Judah, but that's what they think. Second Chronicles 18:31 says this about that. And when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. Now, something that Kings does not record, but 2 Chronicles does. In 2 Chronicles 19:1-3, it tells us that when Jehoshaphat got back home, God rebuked him. He saves his neck. But when he gets back, God just absolutely blasts him for his compromise. Let me just read this to you real quickly. 2 Chronicles 19:1. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to the king, Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Ashtaroth from the land, and you have set your heart to seek the Lord. And so this compromise that he had through this intermarriage led him to fight a battle he never should have fought. So God saves his neck. He gets back home. And Jehu comes up to him and just rebukes him. He says, you compromise, and you are in cahoots with someone that hates the Lord. And you're in partnership with them. This should not be. 2 Corinthians 6:14 has a sister verse in the New Testament that goes right along with this. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ and Belial, and what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? That's really the New Testament equivalent to what's going on here. What are you doing partnering up with someone that's a partner of Baal? What are you doing partnering up with someone that hates the Lord? What are you doing? So verse 33, it says, when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing. Well, according to Chronicles, it was the Lord that diverted them. We just read it and almost say, well, it wasn't him. We'll look for the real thing. Well, God was behind it. God was behind that prayer that he answered for Jehoshaphat. Verse 34. Now, a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of the chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. Notice this phrase here. Drew his bow at random, or literally in his simplicity. Now, what's the odds of this? This guy with a bow and arrow pulls back the bow, lets the arrow fly, and the arrow flies through the sky and happens to get in between this tiny little crevice that separated the scales from his flesh, and the arrow went right into that little crack and went right into him. Now, some would call this Murphy's Law. I call this God's Law is what it really is. I mean, and you hear people, Murphy's Law, they use it all the time. It's like, you know, you have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich open face, and it falls on the carpeting. What's the odds of it falling face down on the carpet? Well, it's based upon the cost of the carpet. That ultimately determines, because if it's expensive carpet, it will definitely fall with the jelly side down. No, this is what we call God's law of retribution. That's what it is. And I mean, it's far-fetched, we would think, but it was something that God allowed because it was going to ultimately take the life of Ahab. And so, drew back his bow, he does so, and so the Bible says that it raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans, and died at evening, and the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Again, scenes like this, you know, Hollywood doesn't often do the justice of what a scene like this is like, but it was bloody. He just literally bled out is what happened. He tried to get out, but the Bible tells us here that the battle raged that day. He told his guy that was with him, let's maneuver this thing, let's get out, let's get back behind the line, and maybe there's something they can do to save my life. But the battle at that time seemed to increase, so he found himself in the midst of the battle, couldn't get out of it. And so as he's there, he's just bleeding to death is literally what happens. So the Bible says that he bled out and the whole chariot just basically filled up with blood is what happened. And verse 36 says, then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset saying, every man to his city, every man to his country. And this was the fulfillment of what he just said. Strike down the shepherd and the sheep scatter. This is what happened. He saw Israel as sheep without a shepherd. It's because Ahab has died. Verse 37, so the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria. This is my favorite part of the story. And the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. What a way to go. So here's this guy, he dies based upon a prophecy spoken by, again, Elijah, chapter 20, verse 42, and then chapter 21, verses 19 to 21, again, is a prophecy regarding, the dogs licking up his blood. And that's literally what happened. And this particular place where they washed out the chariot, he also adds to it, but this is the area where the prostitutes bathed too. So, I mean, what a way to go. And this is Ahab, the wicked, wicked Ahab. Verse 39 says, now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did and the ivory house which he built and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers and Uzziah his son became king in his place. It's interesting, notice this phrase here, ivory house. Archaeologists have actually found some pieces of ivory homes, and they believe that it dates back to the period of Ahab. So can you imagine using, you know, tusks of elephants to build homes, to use it to finish homes? And that's literally the decadence of this particular king that just, I mean, there was no limit to what he wanted to do. Everything was about himself. So again, we mention this real quickly. Verses 41 through 50, we have the reign of Jehoshaphat real quick. It says, now Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, became king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. And Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was the daughter of whatever, I don't know either. But verse 43 says, he walked in all the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, and here's one of those sad little notes here. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. It's such a shame. When a person loves the Lord, they make changes, but they just won't go further. I remember when we were, of course, looking at the 2.5 tribes of Israel that didn't want to cross the Jordan. They said, you know, we'll just stay over. We'll call them borderline Christians. You know, they said, this side of the Jordan, the eastern side of the Jordan looks good enough. It's well watered. And I'm sure if we cross over, it's a land with milk and honey. But what we see is good enough. And it's a shame when people don't want to go further with the Lord. It's a shame when they don't want to advance. They just kind of get into this sort of this cruise control mode and they don't want to go deeper. And it's a sad thing, and it's very frustrating too. Because what God could do if we would just give him our time and turn ourselves over to him, some of the great things that God could do, but people just get in this mode. They just don't want to go any further. It's good enough. It's just a shame to get to that place. And so verse 44 says, Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. And that, again, because of that alliance that he had, his son marrying into Jezebel and Ahab's family, and they had peace, but it really was a compromise. Verse 45, now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might which he showed and how he warred, and are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And again, 2 Chronicles 17 through 20 gives us the details of that. The remnant of the Sodomites who remained in the days of his father Asa, he expelled them from the land. Now these were cult prostitutes. Sodomites, homosexuality was used in their so-called rites. He eradicated that. He absolutely eradicated it. And of course, this goes back to the Canaanites. It was a practice of the Canaanites. Verse 47, now there was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. He basically put in a puppet to run Edom. And Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were broken at Ezon-Geber. So he attempted to revise the shipping line that Solomon had set up in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. But God destroyed him. And we don't really have the details about this. As the ships are getting ready to set sail, something happened and God destroyed them. Just literally wiped them out. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 36 through 37. I think the reason was is that, again, he's in cahoots with the north. It was a compromise, and God was wanting him to see, I don't want you involved with them. You need to stay away. Verse 49, and then Ahijah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat was not willing. So, again, he says, let's give it another shot. Some people just don't learn, do they? I mean, they just don't learn. So he said, I know they got destroyed and it was the hand of God, but let's try it again. Let's give it a shot. But thank God Jehoshaphat learned. He says, nope, not going to do it. Verse 50, and Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of his father David, and Jehoram, his son, became king in his place. Now, verse 51 through 53 is wicked King Hazael of Israel. It says, and Hazael, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. That's not a very long reign, is it? I mean, 2 years is all it was. Again, because of his wickedness. And verse 52 says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. Isn't this a sad verse to end our study in 1 Kings? We leave with someone provoking God to anger because of sin. I want to close tonight by way of application by just sharing 3 things that I pulled from our study tonight that I want to close with. Number one, Jehoshaphat is the example of the danger of unholy alliances. Jehoshaphat almost died in a battle of compromise he never should have fought in. Number two, Micaiah is an example of no compromise. He said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak. He stood against 400 false prophets. Often in Scripture, it's the minority that's in the will of God. And thirdly, Ahab wanted his will over God's will. Ahab surrounded himself with persons that only told him what he wanted to hear and hated those that opposed his will. That's so dangerous, to cut yourself off from those that walk with the Lord. It will be our demise. I kid you not. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for our time together. We looked at so much tonight, but I pray, Lord, that something that was said tonight would find a place in our hearts and in our lives, and that we would desire as a people to walk with you and to walk in the truth. I pray that each one of us would want your will more than anything. And that once we know your will, Lord, that It wouldn't be excuses, but we would desire to walk in it. I pray if there's any here tonight that don't know Jesus, I pray tonight, Lord, that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you, that they would turn from their way to God's way tonight. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. If God spoke to you tonight and you would like prayer, we'd love to pray with you.